you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and I will be reading verses 26 through 27. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 27. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Let us pray. Our Father, Creator, we come to you now with the supreme privilege of studying your word. And I pray, Father, I indeed ask you, implore you, Father, that everything that I say would be in accordance with the scriptures. And I pray for discerning ears, Father, for the congregation. That again, Father, if there be anything that I say that is not consistent with your word, that it would be discarded. But we pray, Father, that if the word that goes forth from my mouth is indeed consistent, that, Father, it would find healthy ground and that it would grow and flourish. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word to strengthen and to edify this local body. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the Swedish National Gallery, in the Swedish National Gallery of Art in Stockholm, Sweden, there are two major paintings that meet the eye of every visitor that comes in. Indeed, they are controversial paintings. And they're painted by the same artist, a 19th century artist named Carl Larsen. And they both portray both pictures. And Larsen actually painted these two portraits, intending for them to be hung together. And both of the pictures, the king of Sweden is the center of the picture. Triumphal lordship is the theme of the first picture. The victorious King Gustav Vasa riding a magnificent white stallion over a drawbridge adorned with flowers is about to enter his capital city of Stockholm through the gates to the cheers of his subjects. He is returning victorious in battle. The other painting shows a man, however, naked, on a sled. The sled is being pulled to the entrance of a wooden Nordic temple. The two priests are waiting for the naked man. The first priest, dressed in a white robe, holds the god Thor's hammer in his hand. The second priest, clad in crimson garb, keeps a dagger hidden behind his back. The theme of this picture, sacrifice. The king of the Swedes is about to be sacrificed at the temple of old Uppsala to secure the survival of his people who are currently stricken by a famine. One author writes, "In a brilliant but highly controversial way, the artist has portrayed two aspects of power, indeed, male power, lordship and sacrifice. Most would acknowledge the triumphant power of the man. Far fewer, however, would recognize sacrifice as an integral part of power and specifically of male power. Not surprisingly, some Swedish politicians and intellectuals did not want this painting to be on public display in the main hall of the National Gallery. It is easy to understand why. Its message is far too threatening, not only to those invested in the machinery of power, but also to those mistrustful of the fundamental design of the human race to which the Christian faith attests." So why, again, are these paintings so controversial? I would submit to you they're controversial because they seem to suggest, indeed assert, that there are certain characteristics and qualities that are distinctly male. And conversely, that there would be certain characteristics and qualities that are distinctly female. And unfortunately, this idea of gender has come under attack and is in fact controversial even in the evangelical church in this country. The fact that we as men and women were created differently for a purpose, many professing Christians simply refuse to grasp this. And we see it, do we not? We drive down the highway and we see a picture of a man and a woman holding hands advertising a church. And what does it say? Underneath their names, it oftentimes says, Pastors, Dr. and Mrs., or Pastors, Mr. and Mrs. You see, no longer do we see a distinction in gender. In fact, to say that, we almost feel as though we need to apologize. To say that men were created differently for a different purpose. It's so controversial that even in the church, we feel uncomfortable sometimes asserting this truth. So the task before us in the next 2 weeks is this. What does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say about this most crucial issue? As I've said several times in this series that I'm doing, my primary objective is to look at the Scriptures exegetically, theologically, and to see how that sound theology then relates to some of the everyday things in life that we face. And one of these is the role of genders. And the role of gender in the workplace, the role of gender in the home, and the role of gender in the church. It all can be found in the Scriptures, I would submit to you. Now, the Scriptures may be silent in some areas, and as we have seen in the past, we must be silent as well with respect to dogmatic assertions where the Bible is silent. But the Bible does speak to this issue. And I would submit to you, it speaks to this issue very, very clearly. And this is one of the problems in today's liberal world. Liberalism certainly has made its way into the church. That we try to make things that Scripture say are clear, we try to make them blurry. And in things where the Scripture is a little blurry, we try to make dogmatic. And this is a problem. This is something we must at all costs avoid. But what we need to see, and what I want to see this week, is what does the Bible have to say about genders? Specifically, we are going to look at the creation account. So often I have found over the course of the past several years, and you've probably heard me say this and emphasize this, that we do not have a proper theology of creation. And therefore, because we don't have a proper theology of creation, we don't have a proper understanding of God's relationship to His creation. Because we see creation in the creation account, many of us, and I think it's because of some movements in the 1900s, we see the creation account as a scientific account rather than a theological account. And as a result, we completely miss the point of what God is clearly revealing to us in these accounts in the three chapters, the first three chapters of Genesis. So we are going to look this week and next week at the creation account. This week at the creation account and what it tells us, next week in the creation account, and how it applies to the roles of gender today. In fact, this is what Paul appeals to when he makes his arguments that are so controversial in Scripture as we look. Now, the first thing that I want to do before we move on is to explain that there are two primary views in the evangelical world today with respect to gender. Many of you who do a lot of reading, theological reading, are familiar with them. The first is the egalitarian view. The second is the complementarian view. I am strongly, and I would submit to you the elders of this church, although I can only speak for myself, I am strongly complementarian in my view and my understanding of the genders. But I want to explain to you briefly what these terms mean, and then I'll be able to use them freely. The first is the egalitarian view. And from the word, it sounds equal, okay, that we are equal. And the egalitarian view asserts this, that the genders in their essences are equal. Now, this is something that is shared between both views, both the complementarian and the egalitarian view, are that both genders, the male and the female, are equal essentially. That before God, we are both humans created in the image of God. However, the egalitarian view takes it a step further. And you see, the egalitarian view demands equal ministry opportunities in the local church. So the egalitarian view sees that not only are we equal in our essences, that we are equal in what we are allowed biblically to do in the church. So egalitarians oftentimes will assert that men and women are both equally qualified to serve, for example, as the office in the office of elder in the church. So in egalitarian churches, you will oftentimes see women preaching from the pulpit and holding the title of pastor. Now, there are many churches that will deny this egalitarian view, but then will allow things such as women teaching Sunday school classes where there are men present. Okay, and I will get into that next week. Is that biblical? Is that okay? Is that something that we here at this church would allow? And why? These are applications of these two types of views. But again, the egalitarian view sees no distinction whatsoever in what the woman is allowed to do in the church. Sees no distinction between that, the woman, and the male. The complementarian view, on the other hand, sees that both women and men are equal, essentially. However, that in God's design and in God's order, that there is a functional distinction between the two. I will tell you, I will make no bones about it, I am strongly complementarian in my understanding. I believe it is the only view that is theologically, exegetically, biblically consistent. Now, it may be something that we don't like, as we will go through here. It may, as I say certain things, you may at first kind of step back a little bit and think, whoa, what did he just say? But we need to go to the Scriptures and ask ourselves the question, what is indeed biblical? So as we go through this, as we look this morning, I will be here this morning to defend a complementarian view of the genders and the roles of gender, not only in the local church, but in the home. And I want to do it in a twofold way. The first is theologically, taking some theological truths, actually mainly one theological truth, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, the basis of historical Christianity, and see if the Trinity itself, if God Himself in His eternal nature, remember, the Trinity is not something that just came into being at creation. God being Trinity, triune, one God, three persons, is eternal. He is eternal. So the first thing that I want to say is theologically, from a Trinitarian perspective, what can we learn? Secondly, from a biblical or exegetical perspective, looking specifically at the creation account, what do we see? And that will be the task before us this morning. And next week, we will look at the Apostle Paul. We will look at the New Testament writings and see that they are indeed consistent with the Old Testament account. Oftentimes, egalitarians will do something that is hermeneutically fatal. I will tell you. It is fatal with respect to looking at the Scriptures. And they will try to say, well, Jesus says this, but Paul says this. And what they will try to make Paul out to be is a male chauvinist. That Paul was a little bit more chauvinistic, a little bit more patriarchal than Christ was. And so what oftentimes you will see egalitarians do is they will quote Jesus and over and against Paul as though the two are contradictory. But we'll see next week that it is absolutely consistent. So the first thing that I want to look at this morning is Trinity. Again, if you know anything about me, you know this is my passion, Trinitarian studies. I hope it's your passion, because Trinity is absolutely essential. It is the one doctrine that truly separates Orthodox Christianity from all claims to monotheism throughout this world. That God is one, yet He is three. He is one in His essence. He is one in His divinity. But He is three in His persons. One God, three persons. And I will tell you that although I am not an Eastern Orthodox believer for many, many reasons, one thing that the Eastern Orthodox Church does emphasize more than even the Western Church, is the doctrine of Trinity. And one Orthodox bishop, his name is Callistos Ware, says this: "Men and women, so the Bible teaches, are made in the image of God, and to Christians, God means Trinity. It is only in the light of the dogma of the Trinity that humans can understand who they are and what God intends them to be. Our private lives, our personal relations, and all our plans of forming a Christian society depend upon a right theology of Trinity. If manhood and womanhood are to be apprehended in the light of our understanding of the Trinity, it should not then be surprising if we shall find that there does exist an essential equality between man and woman, grounded in the economy of Trinity, as well as a functional inequality. That is, a differentiation of roles also grounded in the Trinity." He goes on to say, "It would be quite off the mark to suggest that this hierarchy between men and women, which the Christian faith recognizes in the Trinity, between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, would be oppressive and degrading." You see, to suggest any form of subordination whatsoever in human relationships in the postmodern world is perceived to be degrading and oppressive. Yet we look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we see a subordination that very well, as many conservative theologians assert, is an eternal subordination. Now, what do I mean? Well, the first thing, and you've heard me say it often, it's the difference between ontological and functional subordination. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in their ontology, in their essence, in who they are all equal, for they are all fully God. I'll give you an example. Let's take the President of the United States. The President of the United States, by nature of his office, is the most important person in the military. He's civilian, but he is the commander-in-chief of our armed forces. So he is the greater of all officers and enlisted soldiers in the U.S. military. So it doesn't matter if somebody is a four-star general. He is outranked by the President of the United States. So in the function, how they perform in terms of our government's military, functionally the President is higher than all other officers or enlisted men and women. And we see this as very important. In fact, this sort of functional distinction is absolutely necessary for the proper functioning, for example, of the United States military. But even though there is that functional subordination that is necessary, there is an ontological equality. No one would dare suggest or even believe that the President of the United States is in some way, in his essence, more important than anyone, even the lowest ranking soldier in the United States military, for they are all human beings. They are all men and women. And so this is that idea of functional subordination while having an ontological equivalence. Very, very important that we see this. So when we look at Trinity, we very clearly see that the Father is greater than the Son in one way. Yet the Father and the Son are equal in another. This is why Jesus Christ can say rightly that the Father is greater than I. Because with respect to redemption, it was the Father's plan being executed by the Son. And so the Son willfully, voluntarily submits to the will of the Father. And so the Son is less than the Father in the function that He performs with respect to redemption. And so when we look at this, if anyone ever had the right to say, "That is not fair, I don't have to obey you, you're no better than me," it would have been Jesus Christ Himself. But what does He say? I joyfully, my food is to do the will of my Father. He voluntarily submits, and He does so joyfully. And we see this pattern that is prior to this agreement, this covenant of redemption, if you will, occurred prior to creation, So that when we come to the creation account, we need to realize that this functional subordination already exists. And so when God creates man and woman, He's doing so in a way that simply reflects His eternal divine nature. And to try to go against that is to try to thwart the very plan and the very nature of God, I would submit to you. So, it should not shock us. It should not surprise us in any way that God would create a world where there is functional subordination while having ontological equality. It shouldn't surprise us one bit. And that's what we have. In fact, I would submit to you, it would surprise us, and it should concern us greatly, if the relationships that we see, the human relationships that God has ordered and ordained, if the human relationships do not follow the pattern of God's divine nature Himself, that, I would submit to you, should concern us. Because there would be no point whereby we could relate to God if our relationships did not pattern His own. And so we come, exegetically then, theologically, we've seen the Trinity. We have ontological and functional distinctions. Ontological equality, functional subordination. And so we come to the pages of Scripture. And let's look at the creation account. The first chapter of Genesis, this is where I want to begin. This is quite interesting, and probably some of you, maybe not, maybe some of you, have not seen this before. But it's important that we do see this. We have essentially two creation accounts. We have one creation account in the first chapter, and then we have another account. It's not a second creation. It's simply another account of whereby God creates man. In chapter 1, we see the whole creation laid out for us in an orderly fashion in 6 days. And then we see chapter 2 that God creates man, the pinnacle of His creation. But He mentions it in chapter 1. So let's look in chapter 1. Chapter 1, the first time that we see anything about man. Chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then we see in verse 27, poetically, "So God created man in His own image." Remember, God is Trinity. This should not surprise us that God would make man in His own image. In fact, He says, let us make man in our own image. He goes on and says, it says, "In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created him." Notice in chapter 1, there is no mention of Adam or Eve. There is simply a mention of male and female both being created in the image of God. Now why, in God's infinite wisdom, would He do this? I would submit to you it's for this: to demonstrate that there is an ontological equality between man and woman, just as there is an ontological equality between all three persons of the Godhead and the Trinity. We have here in the first chapter established for us that essential equality between man and woman. But then we come to chapter 2. And when we come to chapter 2, we see the creation of man and woman individually. In fact, we will see Adam created first and then Eve. Let me pick up in verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die.'" Now, what's important here is that Eve has yet to be created. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' So out of the ground of the Lord, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam," the first time we see Adam, "for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." Why? Because man is ontologically greater than every other created thing. Because no other created thing, even the most developed primate, is not created in God's image. Only man is the image bearer of God. God is teaching us something here. That there is not only functional distinction between man and the rest of creation, but there is an ontological distinction as well. And so it would be impossible for man, for the male, to be alone simply with other animals and other creatures, because there's not the ontological or the essential equality. And we see that there was no other person for him. It says, man found no helper fit for him. So the Lord, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed it up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Ontological equality. But what I want to see out of here are 6 points out of this passage that we must affirm. And if we don't affirm them, what we are denying is that the Bible is the Word of God. We're denying that this is in fact true. We would have to reduce this to some ancient Near Eastern myth that really has no bearing on our lives. So before I go to these points, we must ask ourselves, is this the inspired Word of God? Inerrant and all that it affirms, or is it not? And of course, we affirm that it is God's inerrant Word. The first thing that I want us to see in this passage is that man, that Adam, is the primary character in this chapter. That man is the one that is first, which is really the second point. That God created Adam first. He is the primary character, and God created him first. The third thing I want us to see is that God formed Eve out of man. You see, when God created, this is what's so important, when God created all of creation, he created out of nothing. Ex nihilo, as we say. And the reason God created out of nothing is because had he created out of himself, there would have been an ontological equality between God and his creation. But by creating out of nothing, God secured for us a doctrine whereby we affirm that God is holy from everything. There is nothing like God because he created out of nothing. Had he created again out of himself, we would have had some pantheistic belief whereby we would assert God's ontological equality with all of us. Yet we are ontologically, fundamentally different from God. Yet when God creates Eve, he doesn't create a separate being, separate and distinct. He creates a being, a person, out of Adam. One scholar writes this: it is deeply significant that this wonderful new creature is taken from his side, not from his head, his hips, or his feet, but from the side where his heart is. She is, in the deepest sense of the word, his partner. And as Adam has assumed authority over God's creatures by calling them by name, he now gives his helper the name woman, because she is taken from man. This is both an act of taking authority over and an expression of the most intimate relatedness. In this story, there is an equality between man and woman, as they have the same nature and belong to the same kind. Yet there is an apparent hierarchy, a headship, and a submission. The fourth point that I want us to see is that God created Eve for man. God created Eve to be man's helper. This may be a tough pill for many to swallow. Maybe a tough pill for men to swallow. Because again, in our minds, when we think of authority, when we think of dominion, when we think of rule, we think of oppression. We think of oppression. We must, as Bible-believing Christians, we must take a step back and say, wait a minute. The true example of a king that we have is one that is supremely benevolent. One that is not oppressive. One whose yoke is easy, One who loves us and sacrifices himself for us. One of my favorite lines in all of movies, I'm sure I've said it before several times from the pulpit, but I think it's appropriate here, is in the movie Chariots of Fire, one of my favorite movies of all times. And Eric Little is speaking to an older gentleman coming out of church one Sunday morning, and the man says to Eric, you know, the kingdom of God, Eric, is not a democracy. The kingdom of God is a monarchy. And to which Eric Little replies, aye, but it is a benevolent monarch. Something the world really doesn't know. Every monarch that we know, every monarchy this world has ever known, seems to have always drifted into a totalitarian, self-serving regime. So when we think of king, we don't like it. This is why I would say Americans hate the doctrines of grace. Because we as Americans are raised to believe that every kingdom we live in should be a democracy. And God owes it to us to ask our opinion and then act on that opinion. The idea that we would live in a true monarchy where God is the absolute ruler makes us at first glance think this is an oppressive regime until we realize, no, God gives himself, the king gives himself for the people. The king does everything for his people. The king is completely sacrificial while being all-powerful. And see, this is an image that we simply cannot relate to because God is ontologically different from us. So that when we see in the Genesis account that Adam was given dominion, authority over Eve, we cringe in our postmodern culture because we can't imagine a system where that would be good for the woman. Yet we see it was created very good. And when we see ourselves subject to the lordship, to the authority, and to the dominion of Almighty God, how many of us in this room do not want more and more to be better subjects in that kingdom? We love God and we want more than anything because we love Him to obey Him and to follow Him. And so we see that it is possible. Indeed, it is reality that there is a kingdom where there's a dominion that is gentle, that is loving, that is harmonious, that is something that we want to be a part of, and that is God's dominion. And so, God created Eve for man. Number five, God gave instructions to Adam, not Eve. I want you to look real quickly. This is important. Look on verse 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you surely shall die. Why is that important? Well, it's important first and foremost because Eve has yet to be created. I challenge you to find a command here where the Lord goes to Eve and say, Eve, you weren't around at this time, but let me just tell you something. I don't know if Adam, I know he's awfully busy and he may have forgotten to tell you, but you can't eat of that tree. This never happens. God simply commands Adam. This is why it makes it so bad when Eve does in fact eat. Because the idea is that Adam, as Eve's protector, as the head of the race, as the one who is to be the head again of this new race that has been formed by God, Adam is to protect her by informing her, by communicating with her. And that sort of intimacy will lead to a protection whereby Adam will protect her, knowing that there could be Satan as a serpent to come into the garden. But Adam will be protecting Eve. You see, the fall is as much a result of Adam's failure to protect his wife than it is of Eve's failure to obey God's command. And this is why God, as we will see, will go to Adam first when Eve sins. And then finally, we see that Adam exercised his God-giving authority in naming Eve. But then, we know the rest of the story. Things are great. Things are great, and then in chapter 3, something horrible happens. We see that Satan comes into the garden. Providentially, certainly God allows him to do this. And Satan comes into the garden. And notice where he goes first. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Where does Satan go first? He goes to Eve. Now, the Bible doesn't say why, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time speculating. But we know that God goes to Eve first. He's crafty. He knows what he's doing. There is a reason that Satan goes to Eve. We don't know exactly what it is, but he does. And he goes to Eve, and she falls. And then what does Eve do? Eve offers the fruit. By the way, we don't know if it's an apple. That's what we assume, given our medieval folklore. But the fruit is then offered to Adam, and he eats of it. But we see, though, in here, clearly in the Scripture, where does God go? You see, Satan goes to Eve, usurping the authority of the man. This is what he's done. He's tried to usurp the authority of God, and he cannot do that. So God creates an order, a human race that models God's divine nature, and now Satan goes and he usurps the authority that God has given man and goes directly to the woman. And when they fall, look at verse 9 with me. In verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? You see, God holds Adam responsible. Adam was to be the provider and protector of Eve, and Adam falls. Adam falls because Eve falls. It doesn't seem fair, but Adam has failed in his job. But look how Adam responds, and this gives us some insight into the nature of the fall. Look in verse 12. The man said to God, the woman whom you gave to be with me, almost placing blame on God's shoulders. You gave me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. What is Adam doing? He's abdicating any responsibility. Sounds familiar, unfortunately, in our society today. Tragically, in the church today, I would submit to you, men are no longer being men. And as a result, we see a usurping of the authority that God has ordained. And tragically, one of the most tragic examples of this, one of the most tragic outcomes of this, is, as I've said many times, a feminization of Christianity in our culture. We see that God is love, is first and foremost, and the way that we define love is highly emotive, highly, highly attractive to many of women, many women. And tragically, we see that men are no longer going to church throughout this country. And I would submit to you the reason why is because men have abdicated our responsibility, and as a result, women have filled the gap. And they've done so in a way that's attractive to other women. They've done so in a way that has feminized Christianity to the point that Christ is no longer a man, that he is some sort of morph between a man and a woman, and his sayings about love and emotion can be seen in the way that we worship today. No longer is God objectively true. God is emotive, and he changes. How we feel about God is more important about how he declares himself to be. Why? Because men have abdicated our roles. We see this. It is pervasive. We see it in the way we worship. We see it in the substance or the lack thereof from the pulpits, because men, we have abdicated our responsibility, just as Adam did in the garden. And this is a tragic result of the fall. Yet something that I want to show you here, though, which is very, very important and so applicable to understanding the roles of men and women, is what happens after the fall. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. He goes on to say, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, we see a foreshadowing, a prophecy of Christ right here. And then look at this in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And so we see, man and woman, though, look, are they cursed? They are not. This is a common misconception. We think that men and women, they are cursed. But what we see is the ground is cursed because of them. That Satan is cursed. We're not. Now there is punishment in a sense. There is a result of the fall. That as sin has entered in God's created order, it is no longer harmonious as it used to be. Women, it says very clearly, it will increase. The pain in childbirth will increase. Man, it will toil the ground. Now, I don't suggest telling your wife when she's expecting or about to give birth that that's what she gets, and that you just simply have to go to work and that's your result of the fall. But the fact is the scriptures make it very clear. But it says something I want to point out that we often miss and often misinterpret. And that is in verse 16. It says, God is speaking to the woman. He says this, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This has often been misunderstood and mistranslated. But as always, this is a very, very simple verse. Very simple verse to understand, and it gives us insight into why we are what we are and why we are in the state that we are in with respect to the roles of gender today. And if you will look at chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, verse 7, I think you will see what I'm talking about. I will read verse 7. And this is Cain and Abel. Actually, I'm going to go up to verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, the murderer, the voice said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. We see here a Hebraic personification of sin. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now let us look back here in verse 16 of chapter 3. To the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's exactly the same construction in the Hebrew. And so if we look at Cain and Abel, and we do what our reformers, our forefathers have taught us to do and interpret Scripture with Scripture, we see something very interesting. In chapter 4, Moses is speaking of sin. And it says, its desire, sin's desire, verse 7, is for you. Sin's desire is to overcome you. Sin's desire is to conquer you. But you must rule over it. You must subdue it. And so we come back here, back to the words of God to Eve, and it says, your desire will be for your husband. This is not a sensual, sexual desire. If we use Scripture to interpret Scripture, the idea is that the woman's desire after the fall is to rule over the man. The woman's desire after the fall is to conquer the man. This is the result of the fall. This does not imply, as the egalitarian suggests, though, that gender distinction did not exist prior to the fall. Indeed, it did. It's very clear if you look back. But what we see here is a perversion of that distinction after the fall. And so the woman will do all that she can. Just as sin was to overcome and tried to overcome Cain, we see right here the woman, the fallen nature of woman, will be to overcome the male. But your husband shall rule over you. So the fall of man has forced us as men to try to have dominion over women in a way that is not right, to submit the woman in a way that is not loving and not gentle. This is the result of the fall. And we see it often, do we not? I mean, how many here, and I really am not trying to be funny, I think it's probably pervasive, this idea. Those of us who have been married more than 6 days, when have you heard this? The husband says something like this, "Well, you really need to submit to me more," biblically. To which the woman replies, "If you would act more like Christ, I would submit to you." And we have these sort of banterings back and forth. And the woman is trying to overthrow the man, and the man, the woman. This is that constant, if you want to call it, battle of the sexes. But it's more than that. It is a result of the fall. That there's something within women, and there's something within man, in our fallen nature, that seems to fight against the manner in which God has originally created us. In his commentary, actually, on this passage, John Calvin says this, and I think he puts it beautifully. "Thus the woman, who had perversely exceeded her proper bounds by eating the fruit, is forced back to her own position. She had indeed previously been subject to her husband, but that was a liberal and gentle subjection. Now, however, she is cast into servitude." And so that as we as Christians are born again and are married, what are we to model? We're to model Adam and Eve prior to the fall. You see, the result of the fall is that which should not characterize our relationships and our marriages and in our relationships. It should be a rule, if you want to call it that. It should be a relationship, probably more biblically, like the Father and the Son. It should be a joyful union where the wife compliments the husband. If you see here in the Genesis account, what's very, very clear is that man was insufficient in and of himself. In other words, he needed the woman. He needed the woman to complement him. You see, the man without the woman is incomplete, just as the woman without the man is incomplete in this context. This is not saying that every woman should get married or that every man should get married. It simply is in this context, the man without the woman is incomplete, and a man needs his wife, as we will see next week what that application of this is. But what we see here is enmity. What's interesting, and I just want to point this out kind of as a side note, look at verse 17. "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. And I said, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." You see, when God originally created Adam, he created Adam. And he created the ground to work for Adam, the ground to produce for Adam. Adam was dependent upon the ground for his subsistence. Yet now, what does Adam have to do? Now the ground and Adam are, in a sense, at enmity with one another. Because now, with force, Adam is going to have to work and till the ground. It's going to have thorns and thistles. It's going to be very difficult by the sweat of his brow. And that which was originally to be in submission to man, that is the ground, now fights against man. You know something that's even more fascinating is look at verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground." And then he says, "For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Eventually the ground, that which was originally created to be in submission to man, will actually overtake man. The ground, which was initially created in God's perfect order to provide for man, will one day completely subsume man. "Out of dust you came, and to dust you will return, and the ground will swallow man up." And this again gives us even a greater insight into the resurrection and what the resurrection does. another sermon for another day. But we see that that which God originally created as good is no longer good. There is no longer harmony here in the created order because of the fall. And woman, it tries to fight against man. And the man attempts to fight against the woman, tries to lord over it. And we see this, do we not? And so in our marriage relationships, I would submit to you, and in the church, as we will see next week, the two institutions that Christ Himself has ordained, we must model God as Trinity. We must model that ontological equality, that functional subordination. We must do that and do that joyfully. Ultimately, and this is where the truth lies, when we do this, we do so ultimately in submission to God and to His reign. And this is what I tell oftentimes, and I've often counseled with men and women, even in the 4 years here at GRBC. And the thing that I so often say is that when you fulfill the role that God created you to do, women, you are not ultimately being subservient to the man. You are honoring God, and you're patterning even the Trinity. And men, when you joyfully exercise the authority in your home, you do so patterning God Himself. But one thing that we often fail to get to, going back to the beginning of my sermon with those two paintings, is that two of the distinct characteristics of male power is authority, but it is also sacrifice. And this is where we so often fail as men. Both, I would submit to you biblically, are distinctly male. And the way that the Scriptures present them. We look at Christ. There was not a man who ever walked the face of this earth that was any more male than Christ. And when we look at Him, He was willing to stand His ground and exercise His authority, but He also eventually was willing to sacrifice Himself for His people. What we must remember, though, is that in our lives, our desire as Christians is not influence. Our desire as Christians should not be power or authority, whether we be male or female. Our desire as Christians should not be to exercise what we think is the world's view of what it means to be significant in this world. Rather, we should seek to fulfill that for which God designed us. Then and only then do we find the fulfillment that God created us to be. And then and only then can we model the very words of Jesus that I will say in closing from John chapter 6, verse 38. Remember, Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, being ontologically, essentially equal with God the Father, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but voluntarily emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant. And Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. May that be our heart's cry, brothers and sisters, whether we be men or women, that with respect to our roles, our distinct roles as genders, our distinct roles, may we do the will of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word, that it is indeed sufficient for us, and that we need to look no further. May we not rely on human wisdom or worldly answers with respect to how we should act in our roles as men and women, but rather may we turn to the pages of Scripture. And may those of us who are married, Father, may we model in our own marriages, in our own lives, the pattern that You have set forth for us in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.